that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You have no idea. I also told the Greek class of a man who was interested in buying one of the instruments that I make, and so, being of Greek background and rather well-educated, he walked into my shop, and at that time, my shop was in one of the bedrooms that had been vacated by one of our married daughters, and so I converted it into a shop, and I also had my desk where I studied, so I used to work on the instruments, and then while they were drying, I would sit down and study and back and forth. You see, it was kind of like a break. And I had my Greek New Testament open. And so as he walked in, he saw it, and he looked down, and he read the entire text and then translated every word perfectly. And so I said, great. And he says, yeah, but the problem is I don't have the foggiest idea what I just translated. I don't understand one word. We know from the Scriptures that the natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can they know them, because they, the things of the Spirit of God, are spiritually understood. You as believers have a privilege, a tremendous blessing, in that you can open the Word and read it and understand it, for the most part. Now I realize that there are texts that are considered problem texts, only problems for those who have problems. Others, of course, are difficult because of the structure of English, but I've always found it, again, intriguing to be able to enter into the mind and go along with, at least have an idea of what the author was trying to teach. What was he thinking? I'd like you to open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Romans. And the reason I say that is because too often when people read a particular text, they like to read in what they're thinking. Let me see if I can portray this rather simply with a simple graphic. Here is the eye of the beholder. That's an eye, by the way. This is an eyelash, okay? Well, let's give him some color there. And here is the written word. And so he is looking upon the page of the word, and he is trying to extrapolate from it something. He reads the words, and he very cautiously and very carefully says, now I understand these words because I have a frame of reference and I also have a vocabulary. And as a part of my vocabulary, each word has meaning, and then those words become sentences, and those sentences paragraphs, paragraphs chapters, chapters books, etc. And so he says, I have a grasp of this because I understand the words and I understand sentences, etc. The only problem is the reader is really restricted in that, as with anything, he has to rely upon his particular understanding of that word, that sentence, that paragraph, that book. That's why somebody said to me recently, how good are certain books? And I says, books are only as good as the ones who wrote them. What about an analysis of the Greek text? How about a dictionary? I find myself arguing with my own computer because I have in it words that were translated by an individual and I differ with him. Why? Because my frame of reference obviously is broader than his with regard to the use of that word in both classical, koine, and modern Greek. And when you put the three together, you really get an idea of what the author intended. So as I was studying this, I thought, the danger is to try to interpolate, interject, rather than extrapolate. Are you still with me, or did I lose you with those large words. Interpolate, interject, means you place within the context of a passage your preconceived ideas, whether they be theological or otherwise. And so Romans 9, 10, and 11 has been used by many to prove the sovereignty of God and the election of God with regard to his sovereignty, and irrespective of man's choice and or will, he is chosen because the potter has the power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and the other unto dishonor, and who are you to contradict that? And so at face value, when you first hear that, you say, well, yeah. But you see, what you've done is you've violated the whole context of the passage, the thinking of the author. And so rather than interpolating, resulting in extrapolation, let the word speak to you, and if necessary, do exactly what it is intended to do, teach you. And therefore, it comes right down to two basic principles. First of all, you either read the word subjectively and thereby interject, interpolate, or you read it objectively and then you allow it to teach you. But now, having said that, you also have to have with that some background. So when you read a passage, you just don't read it and say, well, that's nice, and then go on to the next one. Let me illustrate for you what I'm getting at. Those of us who are dispensationalists, very clearly, and as far as I'm concerned, profoundly declare that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a dispensational parenthetic speaking primarily of the restoration of the nation of Israel and all of the principles involved of how God set aside Israel temporarily that he might display the wonder of his grace to the Gentile world. Now, if you keep that in mind, then you're not going to have any problems with Romans 9, 10, and 11. In addition to that, as you read this, you wonder, why did Paul use certain statements, and then what triggered other statements? You know, whenever you say something or you think something, that thinking, that statement, triggers another statement, right? That's the building of lines upon lines, precepts, concepts, ideas, right? There is an interpretive analysis that you can use when studying the scriptures, and that is called simply the comparison, comparing scripture with scripture. That's authorized. We're told to do so, comparing this verse with that verse. Of course, you have to be careful, because if you take one verse that is not contextually in agreement with another verse and try to compare them, you're going to have disarray. You're going to have conflict. That's what many people do. They say, let's turn to this passage, and now let's turn to this one, and they relate this one to this one. There is no relationship. Now, all that so that you can appreciate what I'm going to be doing this morning. In Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I do not lie, my conscience, my synodesis, also bearing me witness by means of the Holy Spirit, that I have a great heaviness, a great burden, and continual sorrow in my innermost being. Now look at verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ on behalf of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, as I read this, I thought to myself, wait a minute, Paul, what are you saying? Here's what he's saying. I have a great burden for the nation of Israel. After all, he says, I'm a Jew. And as a result of that, I would like them to be saved. And if it were possible, that I would be accursed. In other words, my salvation be taken from me so that Israel might receive the benefits of that which I've lost. Hey, that's quite a statement, isn't it? How many of you would be willing to give up your salvation for somebody else? You say, no way, Charlie. And my name isn't even Charlie. There's no way that I'd give up. How about if a whole nation could be saved? Now, somebody told me recently, nah. Now, most of you don't know this, but that has been said before. This statement was said before. You think Paul had knowledge of the statement that was written prior? I think so. Paul was an expert in the study of the Word. He was one of those academic geniuses, even in the flesh, that had studied the Scriptures extensively. So he at least was familiar with the content, maybe not necessarily the extent. But Moses, you see, had said on one occasion, he'd been praying to God, and he says, Oh God, that I might be accursed, that the people might be saved. Blot out my name from the book that thou hast written, book of life, that Israel might reap the benefit. And here's how our Lord responded. He said, Moses, I won't do that. And besides, learn a lesson. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and otherwise. Now I'm reading the Apostle Paul, and he's just made the statement, and I'm convinced that what happened, as he was writing this, he said, look, Moses said that. And then he was reminded as well of what God had said to Moses, because he quotes it. He says, as he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and so on. Look at verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that shows mercy. Yeah, that's where he got it. Now you take that out of context, and you read into that, you've missed the whole point. God is simply saying, I'm sovereign. And what I do on the basis of what I desire. Does anyone here have a problem with that? You'd better not. However, too often, we make God more sovereign than he is. You say, how can you do that? By making him or having him say things about man that God has never ordained. The example, of course, and I'll just briefly discuss this, the fact that man does not have a will and that God's sovereignty is just simply superimposed upon man, and that whatever man does, he does on the basis of God's will, irrespective of his own desire. That's absurd. Well, you say, well, doesn't it say, it's not him that runneth nor willeth, but so on. Yeah, but take it in the context. Then he goes on and he uses Pharaoh as an illustration. He says, for that reason I raised up Pharaoh, literally, for that reason I allowed Pharaoh, okay? How many times did Pharaoh harden his heart? Many. How many times did Pharaoh make decisions that invoked from God plagues? Many. 10, to be exact. And then finally, his heart is hardened to the point it is so calloused that he cannot change. Maximum scar tissue to the point where he died, the equivalent of the sin unto death. Did God harden his heart? Yes. Did he just raise him up and then say, there's a Pharaoh, I think I'll harden his heart? No. You'll find in every account, Pharaoh hardened first. Pharaoh reacted first. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. Then God says, oh yeah? Boom. How about Israel? Israel is going to be used as an illustration. Bob read it this morning. That which he read from the 18th of Jeremiah is referring to Israel. God says, I have the power over you. I want to mold you. I want to make you. I want to create you a vessel fit for my use. But you don't want to. Therefore, I'll bring discipline upon you. Ironically, Paul does not quote Jeremiah anywhere in this text. That is within this particular context so far. He quotes Hosea, he quotes Isaiah, he quotes Moses, Exodus. But the intent is there. Jeremiah permeates the 9th chapter, the 10th chapter, and the 11th chapter of Romans. What I thought I would do is handle this first dispensationally. That's what I just did. The dispensational significance of this passage is talking about Israel being set aside temporarily so that the church, in fact, the world, might be potentially saved. There's an analogy used, for example, in the 11th chapter where it talks about the natural branches. And then it talks about the grafting of the unnatural branch. That's us. We're also called a lump, by the way. That word lump keeps appearing all the time. Does not the potter have the power over the clay to make one lump? And then this grafted wild branch, that's the Gentiles, brought in and grafted to the natural branch. But notice something, by the way. The natural branch still exists. The natural branch is still there. Then he warns them. In the conclusion of the 11th chapter, he says, look, if God was not willing, if he spared not the natural branch, look out, you wild branch, because he can snap you off just as quickly as he did the natural. He didn't uproot it. It doesn't say anywhere there that he tore it out of the ground and cast it aside permanently. Oh, no, no, no. No, no. Still there. As a matter of fact, it's in the ground. It may not even be seen. Right now, you see the big tree of the church. But deep down inside, that taproot still goes back to the promises given to Israel. And one day, that tree will grow. As a matter of fact, Paul says, it's like the resurrection from the dead. Ezekiel, remember, in the 37th and 38th chapters, speaks to that issue. He says, and I saw a valley full of dry bones. And then God came to me and he said, oh, man of God, tell me what these dry bones are. I love Ezekiel's reaction. Lord, I don't know, but you do. Always a good reaction. Some of you would have said, yeah, I know. He says, thou knowest, King James, for you keep on knowing. And then the conclusion, those dead dry bones Those skeletal remains is the house of Israel. And one day I will cause muscle, bone, veins, blood, and all that is necessary, and Israel shall live. I will breathe the breath of life back into the nostrils of Israel. Well, you see, that's what Paul's talking about here. Now you say, well, how does that relate to humility, and how does that relate to authority, and how does that relate to the whole subject? Well, it relates because Paul uses that as an illustration. Doesn't God have the right to do what he does because he's God? Yes. What is the humility factor as far as you and I am concerned? We allow the potter to make us as he wills. Then I thought of the potter. I thought of the clay. I thought of the wheel. The potter is the key. You understand? Because the clay by itself is a lump. Now, if you will, picture in your mind somebody that just has gotten a large amount of clay. The scripture, by the way, that Greek word that is used can either reflect clay or mud. All right, so here's this thing, and you know when they first start, they just go like this. It's not very attractive. And depending upon the ability of the potter, not the ability of the clay, nor the ability of the wheel. And then he has in his mind an idea. I sometimes run into some conflict. And the older I get, the more conflicts I run into. I was telling my wife that my arms no longer can sand a piece of wood for 2 and 3 hours straight. And so in the creation of my creations, I'll be going away, you know, and I'll sand, and I'll have an idea. I'm intending to do something with that which I'm sanding. I want the curve to look a certain way. Just follow me. And then I'm going along, and I'm sanding, and I'm getting tired, so then I switch to my left hand, and I continue, and then it gets tired, and I go back to the right. It doesn't take as much as it did before because it was tired to begin with. And finally, both of them feel like lead weights, and I look at it. It's really not quite as I would like it to be, but it's good enough. Yeah? That's what I meant by as you get older. And you hope that something will be able to. Other times I've done certain things and informing them, and as I'm forming them, well, the wood has a tendency to want to go its way. Like rosewood, for example, has what is called memory. I'm glad it doesn't remember too far back. Yeah, it has memory as far as the ability to bend it. Imagine if wood had enough memory to go all the way back, and here you build an instrument, and all of a sudden a bud comes out the side, you know, and that'd be too much memory. But the memory here having to do with its ability. And so you'll bend a thing. Now with pine, if you bend it and leave it, it'll stay. With rosewood, if you bend it and you heat it, it's in the perfect shape that you want. Let's say you've got a simple arc like this, and then you put it down and leave it there a week, and it's already like this. And I suppose if you left it there long enough, it'd be straight again. You see, the potter has some power. The artist has some power over the paint. In fact, he has all the power. He's the creator of it. He shapes it and he molds it and he does what he wants with it. So, fellow lumps, let's quit trying to tell the potter how to build us. Let's stop trying to impose upon the master craftsman how we think we ought to look as a finished product. Now, God, I think, for my super grace blessing, I would like to have. God says, wait a minute. Don't I have the power to make you like I want to make you? The other day I was watching a TV program, and here were a husband and a wife, and she was a potter. And here, you know, they start from the bottom, and they start coming up as the wheel is spinning. It doesn't spin very fast. It can't. And she kept molding it and wetting her hands and molding it and so on. And then he became amorous. And so he put his arms around her and started to smooch with her. And all of a sudden, the pot went. And so she went and started all over again. What an illustration. You say, I get it. As God is dealing with you, don't have sex. No. That's how some people, by the way, understand my illustrations. They're rather strange. That's also how some people interpret the Word of God. It's that illogical. No, it just simply proved that the potter had the power over the clay. Now, let's take up for a few minutes the wheel, because that's where you fit. That's where I fit. Now, we have the lump, fellow lumps, and we've just been on the wheel. Now, the wheel is started. You know, the wheels that I've seen, they're either mechanically operated, that is, mechanically physical operated. They have like the old treadle type sewing machines. Or now they're sophisticated. They have a motor and it drives it with a belt. But it's not very attractive. Matter of fact, it's rather redundant. It just goes what? Around and around. You know what that is? You know what the wheel is? Authority. Authority. Think of it. It actually propels that in a circular motion. God has placed within society authority so that he can mold you and make you according to his will. Authority isn't always attractive. And I've never heard the clay look down at the pedestal or the wheel and say, you know, I really don't like you. I'm going to rebel against you. I have nothing to do with you. You're unfair. By the way, speaking of unfair, I have a real problem with a lot of believers. And I have a real problem with me occasionally when I start griping about authorities that have been raised up by man that seem to be unfair. By the way, where do we ever get the idea that Caesar's laws are fair? Tomorrow is a very important day for a lot of people. It better be, because if you go to Tuesday, you're in a world of hurt. Sorry to remind you that, but anything to put you under conviction. In other words, you should have paid your Caesarian taxes. Sometimes you feel like you end up with stitches when you get through with that. Well, anyway, is it fair? Now, they have a new law now, by the way, for pastors, and they're not sure what to do with it. At one time, I was considered a self-employed individual. So I paid Social Security taxes based on self-employment taxes, which is astronomical, incidentally. And then I was allowed, under the guidelines of being self-employed to have profit and loss in my business as a self-employed clergyman. You still with me? Did I lose you already? Come on. Now they come up with a new plan. They said, no, a pastor is really an employee of the church. And therefore, and they go on and on and on, but when it comes to Social Security, he's still self-employed. So we want him to pay self-employment taxes for Social Security, but then he has to pay on the basis. And I said, wait a minute! That's unfair. And then I was reminded, when I heard that still small voice whispering in my ear, John, yes, who told you that Caesar was fair? Where'd you ever get the idea that anything other than what God ordains is righteous? That's authority. Ugly sometimes. You know, the wheel has remnants of past lumps. Then I scrape it off, you know, they don't get it all off. And then it's rather monotonous, as I suggested. It keeps going around and around. You know, every April 15th it comes around again. It's like the revolutions of the earth, night and day. And then as it revolves around the sun, its axis fixed, and the moon does its thing, you know, times and seasons, tides. It's authority. You'll go down the road in a few minutes. I decide to let you go in a few minutes. See, because I'm the ugly authority now. And you'll be confronted with all kinds of systems of authority. Stop. Go slow. Little signs that have numbers on them indicating that's the speed you should be driving below or at. Yellow lines, white lines, broken lines, colored lights, flashing signals, ringing bells. All to warn us. You know, I really have never stopped and gotten out there and looked at these and said, what an attractive light standard. What a good-looking sign. Now, as a matter of fact, sometimes they annoy me. You know, I'll be ripping along like I did in Texas recently. And all of a sudden, I pass the sign, 55 miles an hour. I look down the speedometer, I'm doing 75. And there's a highway patrolman going the other way taking pictures of me. So now another ugly authority was imposed upon me. Lights. Look. Going this way, see? The wheel. All kinds of wheels are involved. And he came at me with wheels. And when he wrote the ticket, he wrote it in a circular fashion. And then I paid it with round coinage. Better not push that point any further. The whole point is authority doesn't have to be pleasant. Where'd we ever get the idea that it has to be pleasant? The sin nature thinks it's very unpleasant, unfair. Don't you remember when your parents imposed standards upon you? Oh, Mom, Dad. And you now are a parent and you impose that on your children, you get the same flack that you gave your parents, and they gave theirs, all the way back to Adam. But you see, humility is based on your subordination to authority, whether you like it or not. Where does it say you have to like it to obey it? It doesn't. Now, what is arrogance? Arrogance only subordinates to authority that it likes. I've had people say to me, I can't subordinate to that boss because I don't like him. You know what you've said? I am arrogant. Haven't you ever worked for somebody you didn't like? I have. If you didn't, young enough, go into the military. You're going to meet a lot of people that you don't like. The minute you get off the bus, you're going to meet somebody you don't like. And by the way, he's going to tell you he doesn't like you either. I got off the bus, and we were standing there all at attention, and this corporal came out. That's all he was. As far as I'm concerned, he had 5 stars on his shoulder. And he came out there and he said, gentlemen, you're here to learn. And he said, I want you to consider the fact that I am like your father. And your mother and I were not married, and you know what that makes you. Uh-oh. I got from that tone something that indicated to me I was in trouble. And then he walked up to me and he said, is your name Miller? And I said, yeah. He said, what? And I said, yeah. And he said, that word does not exist in the English language. It is, yes, sir. What an awful thing to say to me. Isn't that awful? And I've heard of parents who write their congressmen because their children were treated so meanly by that terrible taskmaster. Authority. I know congregations that don't want their pastor to get loud. Say sweet things. When I want you to hear sweet things, I'll let Bob teach. And as long as I'm healthy, you're not going to hear him give you sweet things too often. But you see, here's the thing. Bob is not the pastor of the church. I am. And I have the total responsibility for you, and therefore, you're under my authoritative charge. One day, I'm going to stand before the Lord, and guess what? I've got to stand at attention and say, yes, sir, and no, sir. And he is going to ask me what I did with what I had. And I'll tell you one thing I won't have is an excuse. No excuses. So bear with me, will you? Some of you apparently were raised in a home that had very little or no authority because you have great difficulty in taking mine. Arrogance. I simply call that ignorant arrogance. You're ignorant of authority, and therefore it results in arrogance. There are those that I consider cognizant arrogant. They just flat out say, I'm not going to do it. We call them stubborn. I call them stupid. You know what the word calls them. You have a privilege. You have an opportunity to be molded and to be made in the hands of a master craftsman. And the beauty of the thing is, when he's finished with you, he can stand back and look at it and say, what a great work I've done. because they've allowed me to mold them and to make them after my will. We're not through with this yet. Tonight we're going to the text. One more aspect. When it's formed and it's decorated, it still has to go through a process. You know what that is, don't you? Yeah. Oh, no, do we have to go through that? That's the suffering factor. That's where we go into the fires. But you see, that fire puts a glaze on it. And that glaze, that fire glaze, gives it the beauty. That's why the scriptures refer to us as being refined by fire. And I was referring to gold. But in this case, it's pressure. There's always victory, though. And then the beauty, the product. You take clay and you mold it and you make it, and if you don't fire it, nothing. It might look nice for a while, and all of a sudden, see, there are certain things we like and certain things we don't like. What I'm simply suggesting is, don't discount what we don't like. Because God says it's all necessary. The lump with no authority. The wheel with maximum authority. But with more than that, the designer with absolute authority. Because he's the one that uses the wheel, that molds you and makes you, that creates in you his finished product. If he wants you to have a little bell on the top, he puts it in. If he doesn't want, if he wants to have little, thumb marks. Like when you ladies, when you make a pie, you know, you put those little marks around the edge. That doesn't enhance it any. It doesn't taste any better. But it makes it look better. If he wants to stick a mother of pearl inlay on your forehead, let him do it. He won't. But let me tell you something. When it's all said and done, when it's sitting there, it's either admired by the craftsman or, as my kids say, it's schmushed and start all over again. So you're here this morning. Meat for the master's use, moldable and pliable to his will, or you'll spend your whole life being smushed. Great analogy. I'll write a book called The Smushable Christian. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the challenge from Jeremiah, the challenge from Paul in Romans, the challenge from the overall teaching of your word. We need to understand the concepts of authority. We need to be challenged with regard to our Christian life, and that we are to be pliable in the Master's hands. Dismiss us now as we think on these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.